Well, Luke 16, verses 22 and following are among the most solemn portions of Scripture in the Word of God. I know that the majority of you here tonight are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember what Jonathan said yesterday, a number of folks listen online. We don't know their spiritual state. So while tonight's message certainly would be aimed at those who are unsaved, pray that God would be pleased to bless His word wherever it's listened to. Let us read Luke 16, verse 22. So it was that the beggar died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments and Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Amen. So our conviction, when we read the words of Luke chapter 16, that these words are spoken by the most loving person that this world has ever known. And that our blessed Lord Jesus Christ tells us this history because he loves you personally. He is also Jehovah Jesus, the one true and living God. The message of this incident is that it's the height of folly, it's the height of stupidity to gain the whole world and yet lose your soul. A plain reading of this text is the only legitimate reading of it, it's the only legitimate understanding of it. Although, to quote J.C. Ryle from his commentary on Luke's Gospel, he says concerning this portion of Scripture that we read together, he said, this has occasioned some diversity among commentators. From the earliest of days, it has been a matter of dispute whether it ought to be regarded as a parable or real history. Ryle says the truth seems to lie between the two extremes. I see no reason why it should not be regarded as real history. And yet it may be a history employed to point a lesson after the manner of all our Lord's parables. But friends, one thing is clear. The truth of the reality of hell may not be removed from the Bible. If it is, then many other Christian teachings are affected and you have a different Christianity. Remember, this portion of Scripture does not contradict in any way Jesus' own exhortation not to judge others. Remember, as we said last week, by that he was speaking of censorious, self-righteous judgments. He was not warning us about evaluating what we hear and being thoughtful and weighing up the claims and offers that we meet. We do have to make judgments of what we see and hear every day. But we are conscious that we are not infallibly perfect in our assessments. However, ultimately, we have to face the final judgment. We will have to face the last judgment, God's own judgment of every life which he has been sustaining and evaluating. For we live and move and have our being in God. The outcome of that judgment is either guilty or not guilty. It is either heaven or hell. It is either for Christ or against him. The beggar was justified and went to Abraham's bosom, while the rich man went to hell. What was the rich man deprived of in hell? Well, all that was humane and loving and familiar was his no longer. You see, all that reflects the image of God in man is not found in people in hell. In other words, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of virtue, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, then it will not be found anywhere in hell, in the rich man or in anyone else. Those virtues will not be found in hell. People in hell will not be the same people that had been known and loved and admired in this life. Hell is a state of being shut out from God's goodness. Notice how we are told that the rich man was tormented in hell. 4 times we are told that he lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torments. And Christ, by explicit statement, tells us that hell is a place of torment. And what the Lord Jesus Christ tells us here explicitly, we also find in other portions of Scripture. For example, in Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11, we read the same, that is, the godless shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever. You see, friends, the Bible explicitly states hell is a place of torment. And when we read of the figurative descriptions of hell in the Bible, they reinforce this teaching that hell is a place of torment. In Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 and 23, the 9th plague falls upon Egypt. And we read that the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. My friends, have you ever known that type of darkness? Even in the darkest of nights, there is still some light. If we were to close the blinds and switch the lights off and plunge the chapel into darkness, after a few moments, our eyes would adjust and we would be able to make out the shape of the chairs, and if need be, we would be able to make our way slowly out of the building. And yet here, friends, we are told concerning this ninth plague, we are told that there is a thick darkness, a darkness which can be felt. You could pass your hand across the front of your face and not see it. Children couldn't see their parents. Parents couldn't see their children. Wife couldn't see husband. Husband couldn't see wife. Hell, you see, friends, is a place of utter darkness. And not for 3 days. For eternity. You can see that hell is a place of outer darkness, as I say, not for 3 days, but forever. And do you see what this figurative description teaches? It teaches hell is a place where all the comforts and all the associations in life are cut off for eternity. And this picture is carried over into the New Testament in Matthew chapter 22, verse 13, where we read of a man without a wedding garment, and the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see, the Egyptians were bound by that darkness. They couldn't move. For 3 days they were confined to their beds. So this man is also bound in Matthew's gospel. He is cast away, he is banished to utter darkness. Just like the Egyptians were unable to find the light, so this man is banished forever. The result of this utter darkness is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. You see, friends, hell is a place of torment due to the darkness, but it's also a place of torment due to the fire. In Matthew 13, verse 42, Jesus tells us about casting them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 3, verse 12, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Matthew 25, verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Luke chapter 16, verse 24, the rich man says, "I am tormented in this flame." Matthew 5, verse 22, and 11 other places in Scripture, hell is referred to or called Gehenna or hell fire. This word was used to describe the valley of Hinnom, located south of Jerusalem. In the time of Ahaz and Manasseh, a particularly wicked king in Israel. You read about it in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 1 to 3. We are told there that the image, pagan deity called Molech, the image of Molech, was set up in the valley of Hinnom. It was a huge idol with outstretched arms. And there was a furnace arrangement in the bosom of this idol. And they would light a fire in this sort of bosom, hollowed bosom arrangement. And they heated it until the extended arms of Molech became red hot. And then the people would come in their worship of this pagan god Molech. And as the extended arms of Molech were heated, the parents would put their children in the extended arms. And as the children would scream and wail and cry, the drums would beat in the valley of Hinnom. It was a place of human sacrifice. It was a place of slaughter. It stood for man's inhumanity to man. It stood for the absence of natural affection. You may listen to that and say, you know, what an awful, barbaric, description of what the ancients got up to. What would you expect from such an unenlightened, ignorant people? It would never happen in the enlightened 21st century with all the child protection policies that are in place. But friends, don't be under any illusion. Moloch is alive and well. That pagan deity is still being worshipped today in the Western world. He's still being worshipped today in Britain. He's been worshipped today in America. Been worshipped in those abortion clinics where children are sacrificed and butchered in their mother's womb. So don't be under any illusion that this pagan deity is just, you know, from somewhere in the time before Christ. But then in Josiah's time, God brought about a revival, and Josiah tore down the idols and turned the Valley of Hinnom into a rubbish dump. And to keep down the stench of the rubbish, a fire was lit, and that fire burned continually. This valley where maggots and rats fed came to symbolize hellfire. And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ takes up this symbol and he says, look, this is what hell is like. Hell is a place of fire. Hell is a place of darkness. Hell is a place of torments. You know, in life we all experience trials and sufferings. In life we all cry over problems. Yet most of us, if not all of us, would know some respite. We would know some easing. But you see what Scripture is teaching us, beloved. In hell, there is no respite. There are no joyful moments in hell. There is no respite from the suffering in hell. There is no easing of the sorrow in hell. John Bunyan said you could take four or five of the worst diseases known to man and place them on to someone at the same time. You know, the likes of a cancer or an AIDS, Ebola virus or leprosy or malaria or whatever. Take all those worst diseases that are known to man and just put them on one person at the same time. And he said they would just be like the bite of a flea in comparison to hell. Hell is a place of torment to surpass torments. In Matthew 8 verse 12, the children of the kingdom shall be cast into utter darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In every case in Matthew, the definite article is used. And that's significant. It's the hell. The hell. You say, well, what's the point? You're just shoving a the in front of hell. In John's gospel, Jesus said, I am the door. Not a door. Not just any old door. But he says, I am the door. The true door. The real door. The only door. All other doors pale into a faint reflection compared to the door, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ said he was the way, not a way. Not just any way that leads up to heaven, but the way. The only way, the true way. The Lord Jesus Christ said that he was the light, not a light, but the light. And you see, beloved, from all this, these glimpses of hell in Luke chapter 16, we note further that memory will add to the torments of hell. The capacity to remember is one of the worst things about hell. The rich man remembered his, you know, how he treated Lazarus. He remembered how he had been negligent in his responsibility to his brothers. He says, send somebody to speak to them. You know, is this an evangelistic interest? Is this love for his brothers? Not so, friends, because there is no natural affection in hell. There's no interest in others in hell. This interest is a selfish interest. Brownlow North suggests, and a few years ago he gave out little copies of Brownlow North's book on hell. And if you took time to read that, you will see how Brownlow North suggests that the rich man was probably head of his family. The father had died, and he was responsible for his brothers. And if his brothers came to hell, they would join those who gnashed against him. You know, you didn't fulfill your responsibility. You didn't teach us the word of God. You didn't tell us the Ten Commandments. You didn't bring us up in the fear, the nurture, and the admonition of the Lord. He remembered, and he was fearful. You know, the memory in hell is sharper than it is here on earth. If you go to hell, you will remember this night. If you go to hell, you will remember those opportunities that you had to repent of your sin and you turned them down. Times that you maybe forgot someone put a tract into your hand. Times when you forgot that someone stopped and talked to you a few moments about the Lord Jesus Christ. But in hell, they will come into sharp focus again. And that will be part of the worm that never dies. The gnawing, eating away of the conscience as you think about that opportunity and that opportunity and that opportunity, and you just walked away from it. Memory can be a blessing. It can be a tremendous blessing in this world. But it can also be a curse. There are things that we would all love to forget. And we try to push them to the back of our mind, and then all of a sudden, from nowhere, they just come rushing forward again. It's not right. And you're hanging your head in shame. But friends, there's no joyful memories in hell. You know, when those bad memories come flooding into the mind, you can push them back again and be taken up with happier memories. But there's no happy memories in hell. All the faculties with which we are able to enjoy this life will be turned against man in hell. The eyes with which men beheld the beauty of creation in hell will only look upon the filth and the degradation. They'll see nothing beautiful in hell. Ears with which today you can hear the gospel preached and you can hear about the lovely Lord Jesus Christ, those ears in hell will only hear weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. The tongue, that tongue with which you can sing God's praise, that tongue, you find that there's nothing to cool its or to quench its thirst in hell. The worst torment of all, hell means total exclusion from the total favor of God. No man has fully known what that is meant, to be totally separated from God. The only one who experienced it to the full was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he experienced that forsakenness and that abandonment so that you and I could know forgiveness through his death. But friends, there is no common grace in hell. The sinner is completely cut off from him who is good in hell. Does it not concern you that you're no more than a heartbeat away from hell if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that not a concern? You know, the warning is sounded, and yet again is it being ignored as though the warning didn't apply. I think with some people, particularly young people, since hell is something future, unseen, unfelt, your heart is prone to neglect God's warnings of judgment to come. You don't want your enjoyment to be disturbed, so you suppress thoughts of future judgment, desiring to go merrily on your way, while all the time you're drawing nearer and nearer and nearer to hellfire, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know, in hell there is no hope. There's not even the hope of dying. In Dante's Inferno, it's written over hell, abandon all hope, all who enter here. Those who enter there are forever, forever, forever lost. You know, in every chain in hell, there is written forever. In the flames of hell, there blaze out one word, forever. Up above their heads, all they can read is forever. Well, if I could tell you that, you know, there would be a time in hell when the flames would be burnt out, when those who are there might be saved. You know, if I could tell you that tonight, there would be rejoicing if they heard that in hell. But it cannot be. It's forever. They're cast into outer darkness. Will hell ever end? Will there ever be a time when those there will be freed from it? Isn't it interesting that the rich man in hell does not say, I long to be in the glory of the Lord? Isn't that interesting? He didn't say it while he was on earth, and he doesn't say it while he's in hell. The torment there had not removed his hatred of God. It has given him no longing for God. He wants his agony to be alleviated. He wants his torment to be alleviated, but he doesn't want Jesus in heaven. So will hell ever end? Well, friends, Jesus spoke of both heaven and hell as final states of men and women. And he certainly gave no indication that hell was temporary or that there was another state after hell, a non-existence achieved by annihilation. Jesus spoke plainly of eternity, of the punishment of eternal fire. And he used the word eternal. He chose the word eternal. And eternal does not mean temporary. It means forever. Sometimes argued that the New Testament word eternal has to do with quality of life. And that's true. The word embraces quality. But its primary definition, its primary meaning is duration. You might say, you know, how can a loving God send anyone to an eternity in hell? Well, God is not only love, and you know that. Not of the Christian gospel is true. God is not only love. God is also holy. And he's just. And hell is a place of divine justice, where divine punishment is dispensed not in accordance with the warped and ignorant procedures of human society, but impeccably in accordance with the standards of him who is supremely just. Just let me close, friends, by briefly mentioning one other objection that you tend to hear. If God actually secure salvation for sinners through the work of the Son of God and the conviction of the, you know, the Spirit of God. We were saying this morning and over the past few weeks, we're saved by grace. You know, if God alone secures salvation, then why doesn't he so arrange things that everyone will be saved? Why is it that any are lost? If God can save you, why can't he save everybody? Well, there's no answer to that question. There's no answer to that question this side of eternity. There is no explanation in the Bible. This is one of the secret things that belong to God. Scripture is silent about this. All we have in the Bible is the affirmation of the sovereignty of God. We bow before it and we say, even so, Father, for it seems good in your sight. We know our sovereign Lord. We know he's not whimsical or capricious. We know that he doesn't do anything out of vindictiveness, but all that he does is out of love and a good purpose. The reason why every single person doesn't go to heaven, the reason we don't know that, is because God has chosen not to disclose it. And friends, we have to be content with that. But he has disclosed to us about this awful, awful place called hell. And we need to take it seriously. There are family members, and they're heading to this place. And I often say to you, we should be concerned about that. And there are neighbors who are heading to this awful place, and there are work colleagues who are heading to this awful place. And there are fellow students who are heading to this awful place. How can we be silent? How can we be silent? Irrespective of the cost.